But here's the thing. What is the heart of the message of the Bible? And why do we get it so mixed up and confused all the time, all right? Well, let me just read a couple. Would you stand with me for just a second? I want to read just a couple of passages, and we're going to build off of that. Are you ready? We're going to start in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And you want to get your Bible out, and you want to pay attention so we don't skip all around like Brother Cecil did, all right? So in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul, in this chapter, he really lays down what is the heart of the message of Scripture. And I'm just going to read, I'm going to pull a few verses out here. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men." Why? He tells us, because all sinned. And then if you drop down to verse 19, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience," that's Jesus, "many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's make some good sense out of this, okay, as it's supposed to be understood. All right? Father, bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Sit down there and open your mind and your heart, okay? Because as we think about what is the heart of the message of the Bible, I've already hopefully illustrated how easy it is to get it all mixed up and mixed up in our minds. Here's the thing, is that I propose this, that many get sidetracked with secondary stuff, so much so that we are constantly in our churches preaching everything, we're obscuring the heart of the message. People just aren't getting it. We're not getting it. And so, what is it? Well, let's start at the very best place that I've ever found to start. Because if you've been with us, we've been doing a series on Back to the Basics and starting out with the Bible. First week we talked about what is the Bible and how did we get it. That's pretty basic, isn't it? And I was amazed how God was reinforcing and strengthening many of you with that. And then the next week, we have the Bible. Can we trust it? Can we trust that what we have is accurate compared to what was originally written? And well, we covered that, and the Lord has helped us to grow stronger in our understanding. But you know what? This is the reason why we're doing this. What is the heart of the message of the Bible? If we were to condense it down, and you could answer someone in a short visit. And so you may know this, but sometimes it's so good to go over this and know that you are on target so that you can share this with other people. And where's the best place to start? The beginning. You know what? Isn't that usually the best place to begin something, to start something? In the beginning. And when I open the Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says in the beginning, four words, in the beginning, God. First four words of the Bible, in the beginning, God. At the very beginning, there is already God who had no beginning. And who has no end. The Bible doesn't really feel the need to explain that because your minds can't contain it. It is. That's it. We find that God is a community of three persons. We call that the Holy Trinity. God is one essence, but three persons. He's not three gods, but one God in three persons. God himself is a community of oneness where he is loving and being loved, serving and being served, knowing and being known, celebrating and being celebrated. The whole creation flows out of that community of love and oneness within God. Now you're trying to say, well, I'm trying to get it in my head how God is one essence but three persons. I want to tell you that he is so awesome, your mind can't contain it. If your mind could contain all the deep truths about how God is as he is, then God is no greater than your mind. And I don't mean to be rude, but as I look around this room, I'm just thinking that if God fits very well into any of our minds, he's probably not just a very big God. He'll blow your mind. The Bible presents this, and it is. Now, let's talk about that word. I said God is a community of three in one. Now, I want to use that word a little bit because we use it today talking about the community in which we live. But that's not what we're talking about, the town that we live in. The word comes from an old French word, actually, that means to share together, to have in common. It's kind of equivalent. It means to commune. When we have the Lord's Supper, we call it communion, that we are communing. We are sharing together, identifying with Christ's suffering for us. All right? That's what we're talking about. The Greek word that's equivalent to that, you may have heard preachers talk about. If you haven't, I'll tell it to you. It's the word, Greek word that you find in the original text of the Bible that's called koinonia. And koinonia is a word that usually is translated fellowship, to share together. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, remember I threw that up there last week about the teaching of the Bible, and the week before, that it says the early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or that means teaching, and fellowship. It's that word. And so it's from this, see, the emphasis is on an atmosphere of love and sharing together and fellowship and perfection. It is in that atmosphere that I want you to see in the beginning that God created mankind. You got that? Okay, let me start over. Back up. Okay, I hope you've got it, all right, because we're going to move on, because something happened that messed all of that up. It was us. We messed it all up. Adam and Eve messed it up. You've messed it up because not only did they sin, you have sinned. Sin messed everything up. As long as the man and the woman were in a right relationship with God, they were in a right relationship with each other, and they were in a right relationship with all of creation. But as soon as they violated their relationship with God, it shattered everything. Now, there are two truths that run parallel through the Scriptures. Two truths. You find them running all the way through the Scripture. They don't seem like to some that they could coexist, but they do. They run parallel all the way through the Scriptures, and they do not cross and they do not contradict. The Scripture teaches both the sovereignty of God. That is, God rules and reigns over everything. Period. But the Bible also teaches that we're not puppets or robots. The Bible also teaches our responsibility. And that is, we respond to God. We make choices, and we are held accountable for those choices. You can also call that our free will. The reason why we have this is we are made, by the way, don't forget this part, the tree of life. Remember the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? The pastor has made a mistake in his PowerPoint. It's not supposed to be the tree of life. It's supposed to be the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you change that. Can you change that in your notes if you're making notes? All right? So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a symbol. Because God said, it was late last night when I typed that. Anyway, God said that all of the trees in the garden you can eat except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a symbol. It's a symbol of God's ownership, because if it's His garden, His creation, He has the right to say, that's my tree, keep your hands off of it, right? And it's also a symbol of our responsibility, our free will, because they had the option and the opportunity to actually disobey God. They weren't made like robots. Okay, let's get off of that slide because it has some typo, okay? All right, now we're good. Are we good? We are made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. That's not talking about our physical being. It's talking about our mind, will, and emotion. That God sovereignly declared that we have an ability to make these choices. He programmed animals with instinct, but with us He gave a will. All right? That's part of our being made in the image of God. It has to do with our mind and our will and our emotion, our soul. We became a living soul. We are God-marked, different than all the rest of creation, that the man and the woman were God-marked, and that they were made by Him in a special way. There's a God-shaped hole in all of our souls that only God can fill because He's the Creator. You know, people may not recognize it, but that fellowship, that sharing together, that communion, that community with God is something that our souls crave. Some people don't realize it, but people when they don't want to bow before God, that hole is still there. And they start trying to fill it with all other things. And the Bible calls that idolatry. They try to fill it with all kinds of other pseudo-relationships and things that they try to fill that void with in their life. By the way, this is what happened at the Tower of Babel. Remember that story in the Old Testament? I don't think Cecil got to that one. But anyway, the Tower of Babel, it's what the incident was all about. It was an attempt by mankind to fill this void and to build community apart from God. And God stepped, and it's almost like, look what we can do. We don't need you, God. And that's what people still many times say. I'm doing just fine. But God knew that they were only going to make matters worse. And so God stepped in. And the lesson that was taught is that their attempt to do this apart from and defiance of him would only lead to more confusion, more separation, and more dysfunction. So God confused their languages and scattered them. That sums up about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, by the way. All right? But God had a plan. God had a plan. Amen? And let's talk about that plan, because you come to Genesis chapter 12. See, I could say the same thing that Cecil said. Open your Bibles anywhere. We'll be by there in a minute, right? So now we're all the way to Genesis chapter 12, all right? And in Genesis chapter 12, God singles out a man. God singles out a man, and he says, I want you to follow me and obey me and go where I tell you to go. And even though this man is past the age of childbearing, he says that I have a special promise that through your seed, through your descendant, is all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And so this promise that God was going to send one who would be a deliverer and would impact everybody was made right there through Abram. So that God separated out for himself, and he continues to invest in this drama on planet Earth to bring people into community and fellowship with himself and with each other. And so as he calls out Abram, and though God knows all things, Abram had to make some choices, right? That he was going to follow God. And so Abram, his name means exalted father. Only problem with that, he was a leader and an important man, but he didn't have any children, right? God changed his name to Abraham. You know what that means? Father of a multitude. God changed his name. But Abraham believed God. He put his faith in what God said. He trusted God, obeyed God. Abraham said, Lord, I want in on this. I want to be a part of this. I submit to your authority and I will follow you. God did not quit on his plan to call us into relationship with himself. And through Abraham, God would separate out a people through whom he would show a picture of oneness to each other and to the world. So, the story of the unfolding of the rest of this is the rest of the Old Testament. As God separated out through Abraham, are you with me? His people Israel. God gave them his law. But Israel continued to repeat the cycle of rebellion and division. And it broke God's heart because time and time again, they rejected the relationship for which they were created. So I'm proposing here, you and I are all created. Whether we want to recognize it or believe it or not, we're created for a relationship with God. You're never going to fulfill your purpose in your existence until God fills that God-shaped hole in your soul, all right? But Israel, through whom God is trying to teach and trying to show this, they continue to reject and to rebel against God. And the prophets came along teaching them, unfolding more and more of God's plans of prophecies about a coming deliverer would come forth from the prophets. And they also described, God put it on our terms. Because, see, God is self-sufficient. It's not like God needs anything. But he chose to love us. And he put it in terms we can understand of how our rebellion could affect him in a human sense. In Ezekiel chapter 16, for instance, God likened them to a baby that had been cast out. And we were talking about this in the class that I'm in on ethics as we're wrapping that up today. He's talking about such things as terrible and as hurtful as abortion is, that in those days they didn't have the technology to go do that, but many times babies were born, if they weren't wanted, they were just thrown out. They were thrown out and left to die of exposure. And God says in Ezekiel 16, this is God saying, it's like I came along and I found you. And you were thrown out, and you were struggling in your blood. And I took you up, and I nursed you back to health, and I brought you up, and I adorned you with the finest of everything, only for you to walk out on me. God likens Israel, his people, to a wife. And this is the way God looks at idolatry. This is the way that God relates it to us so that we can understand it of how it is as we turn our back on God and look for fulfillment in other things. It's like adultery. It's like a husband who provides everything for his wife and gives her the best of everything, but she goes out and tries to live like a prostitute. In fact, she's worse, Ezekiel says, than a prostitute, because a prostitute gets paid. She actually pays others to come and have sex with her as she's unfaithful to her husband. God said, spiritually speaking, that's what you're like as you leave me to go out into the world and find your fulfillment in other things. Now, don't look at me like that. I didn't make that up. I'm telling you that's what the Bible says. But God continued to love. This is demonstrated through various prophets, like even Hosea. Remember the illustration there where God instructed Hosea to take a wife who had been a prostitute, and then she kept being unfaithful to him, and he'd have to go, even found her, you know, being auctioned off as a slave and had to buy her back. And it was all to be a picture, a living illustration of God and his wild, crazy love for us. He never quit. Even though the people despised the covenant that God had given through Abraham, they despised God's laws and God's statutes that he had given, they continued in their rebellion against God. Until we go on through the Old Testament and we come to the ultimate. And that is the deliverer. God's response, once again, are you with me, was to intervene. This was the ultimate part of God's plan, and it brought all of human history to a defining moment. I'm talking about Jesus. God himself came to earth in human form. The Savior, the Messiah, offers us the relationship oneness with God for which we are created. Because, see, his life, as God came down to us, I want to explain that a little more. But as God came down to us, his life that he lived, he didn't just show up one day and do this. He was born. He grew up. His life showed us how to live. His death paid the penalty for our sins, which alienated us from God and from each other. And his resurrection gives us power for a transformed life and bring us back into fellowship, community with God. And we have the opportunity now to be in this type of fellowship with one another. So it is through Christ that we're given the opportunity to enter into that for which we were created, which is a oneness with God and a oneness with each other. Did you know that's exactly what Jesus prayed about right before he went to the cross? Watch this. John chapter 17. Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross, before he's arrested. He's praying and he says, he's praying to the Father. He says that they all may be one in John 17, 21. He's talking about his disciples. What does he want us to be? There's that community, that communion, that fellowship. He wants us to share together that they all may be one. Now let me ask you, as you look around in the church today, do you see this? I'm telling you, we're missing the mark when it comes to presenting the message, and we're missing the mark when it comes to being what we're supposed to be. Jesus said that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Next verse, verse 22. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. So when I tell you that this oneness together with God and each other is part of God's big plan, you need to understand that's what Jesus was praying for. How can I explain how God would love us this desperately? I can't do it as well as maybe somebody else already has. Soren Kierkegaard, in some of his writings, took upon the task to explain this. Kierkegaard wrote it this way. Listen to this. Once upon a time, there was a prince who was single and was very eager to marry a lovely maiden for his future queen. Now, near the large city where the palace were some small farming communities, and occasionally he would have to go out into those communities to take care of his father, the king's business. And as he went out there, he happened to see a beautiful young maiden, and he saw the way she worked. He saw her love. Something about her eyes, he just couldn't get away from that. He would find excuses to go back through that area, hoping to catch a glimpse of her. And finally, he realized that he was in love with her. He had to meet this young girl. He began to try to plan how this could happen, but he had a problem. How could he procure her hand in marriage, her being a peasant, he being the prince? Of course, he could order her to the palace and there propose marriage, but it would overwhelm her to be there brought in such a place. And even a prince would like to feel that the girl that he marries wants to marry him. Or perhaps somewhat more graciously, he could arrive at her door in his most resplendent uniform and with a bow ask for her hand. But even a prince wants to marry for love. This also might overwhelm her with such grandeur coming to her. Again, he thought this, I could masquerade as a peasant and try to gain her interest. After he proposed, he could pull off his mask, but still, the whole masquerade would be a phony. He really couldn't manage it. It wouldn't be real. Finally, he came up with a solution. Here's what I'll do, he said. I will give up my kingly role. I will give up my position as a prince, and I will move into her neighborhood where I will take up normal work, like, say, a carpenter. During his work in the day and during his time off in the evening, he would get acquainted with the people. He would begin to share in their interest and in their concerns. He would begin to talk their language. And in due time, should he be fortunate enough, he would make an acquaintance with her in a natural way. And should she come to love him as he had already come to love her, then, and only then, he would ask for her hand in marriage. This was God's problem with us. He loved us and wanted our love. But it had to be free and voluntary love. He could have ordered us to love him, but that would not be voluntary. He could have appeared to us in his kingly glory, but who would not in awe obey such a king? He wanted to win our love without dazzling and overwhelming us by the magnificence of his divinity. That's why Paul writes, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that though he was by nature God, speaking of Jesus, he did not consider being equal with God a thing to be clung to, but emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave and being made like unto men and appearing in the form of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This is exactly what God did as Jesus came down to us. He could have made us like puppets and made us to love him, but that would have been meaningless. God wanted to be real, so he came to us. And now, what began this new community, which began with Abraham and the people of Israel, was brought into ultimate reality with the cross of Christ, culminating in the church. The fully realized Israel. The day of Pentecost, when the church was born, you remember that everybody there heard the wondrous works of God and the gospel being spoken in a language that they could understand. Everybody there heard it all in the language that they understood. And so what it was doing is reversing what had happened at Babel as they had tried to unite against God and all that he stood for. And now God is bringing people back together under salvation through Christ. And so he was in essence undoing what happened at Babel. Now, we talk about the church. Now, he's doing this now through the church. When we talk about the church, we got to understand that the Greek word translated church into English is the word ekklesia, and it literally means called out. We are the called out, those who have answered God's call to come into, to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, and to come into the kingdom of God out of the darkness of the world. And we are part of his body. We are connected to God. See, even the term body of Christ, we're connected with him and we're connected with each other. Because if anything that you see before you is a part of my body, it needs to be connected and have blood flowing through it from the rest of me, right? And so it's going to be hard for you to be a part of the body of Christ if you're not connected with God's people and connected with Him. This is just the way it works. And so the radical message of God's transforming love has been given to the church to proclaim and to display with our lives. We show it as we come together, caring for one another, using our gifts as extensions of each other and of God. There's nothing like this, folks. When it works right. See, this plan was always in the heart of God. There's nothing like it when it works right. It offers, through the church, offers truth to the confused, builds bridges to the seekers, comforts the troubled, brings healing to the afflicted. Through the church, as we minister the Word of God, it mends the broken in the context of community. It offers resources to those in need. It opens doors to the forgotten, the downtrodden, the disillusioned. It breaks down the chains of addictions. It frees the oppressed and offers belonging to the marginalized of this world. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church through Christ has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. And people ought to be able to find that through this, through us. We got to be a channel for God's grace and God's power and God's working. Too often we want to just come together and attend a service and say that was good, amen, I believe it, and go home and do our own thing. But God wants to work in us and through us. And too often we're dividing ourselves up with over here you've got clergy and over here you got everybody else. The Bible doesn't do it that way. We're all one body. We all have ministry, that if you're part of the body of Christ, there is something now that God, besides fulfilling your purpose for your being created, and besides preparing a home for you in heaven, there is something God wants to do in and through your life that will affect others and encourage others and draw others closer into this fellowship with each other and with God. It's powerful, I'm telling you. Powerful. At the heart of the message of the Bible, you will find Christ saying, I have come to offer forgiveness of sin and a relationship with God and to build my church. But the final chapter has yet to be written. Are you ready for it? The final chapter. At the end of time and the resurrection of all those, as you read the Bible, you read these stories. At the end of the time and the resurrection of all who have received Christ's reconciliation, God's people on earth will be transformed into eternity as one body. And heaven, the ultimate community that reflects all that our hearts really ever longed for. United with Christ, we will reign with Him forever. Finally, our lives will be as they were meant to be lived. We will be all that we were meant to be. There will be no more darkness. There will be no more fallenness, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. There will be no more death. We will be in full fellowship and union with the living God. We will live forever in the ecstasy of the wonder and the awe of which was only hinted about during our time on earth. We've seen hints of it. We've felt hints of it. On times when we see a beautiful sunset, there's something inside of us that just warms us, and we get this longing, this homesickness for a place we've never been. There's something inside of us. It's hinted at this. Finally, we will live it, and we will experience it. And it'll blow anything we've ever imagined here out of the water. You know, people have such a skewed view of heaven. You know that? Even preachers, we don't really get in the Word of God. You know, we're not going to be like angels floating around on a cloud playing a harp. That's not in there. And neither is it going to be like some long eternal church service. Ooh. You know it? I mean, honestly. It's going to be so much more than we can imagine. The Bible describes it. You know how the Bible describes it? As a celebration. As a party. That's how the Bible describes it. Jesus said He's preparing it for us. And this is coming from the God who created all the beautiful things we love. The God who created friendship and laughter. It will be a never-ending adventure in God's new heavens and new earth. It'll never end. And this is the story of the wild pursuit by God of those whom He created. It is the story of God who gave all to be in relationship with us. God Himself shed his own glory and came down to us, assuming human form, and took the place of sacrifice in order to save us in the person of Jesus Christ. But in truth, the final chapter has yet to be written because there's a remaining question. The remaining question is, will the one loved so much come to the lover? Will the one given such a gift receive the gift? Will the ones pursued stop running, turn, open their arms, or will he or she continue to reject? I can't tell you how this turns out for you. I hope you've already settled this. That chapter where everything's on the line, I have to say, is yours and yours alone to write. Will you enter into the relationship for which you were created? All the story needs is for you to say yes and turn to Jesus and by faith realize that you're lost in your sin, acknowledge and repent of that, and trust in what he did on the cross as sufficient. Trust and accept him in full faith as your Lord and Savior. It's up to you to say yes and accept his sacrifice as sufficient for your salvation as it's applied to the sin of your life. So I guess the question is, will you bow before him as your leader, your God, your leader and your God, and allow him to come into your life? Will you let him rule and reign as God over your life? You got to have faith. So that's the question. Will you trust him enough for that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father.